Take your Bible, please. Isaiah 44 tonight, if you will. Isaiah 44 this evening. Wednesday night, kind of Bible study time. We've been working our way through the book of Isaiah. We're up to chapter 44 tonight. We've taken some breaks along the way, but we are progressing a little bit at a time. Isaiah 44. We're not going to read the whole chapter because we're not going to cover the entire chapter tonight. As our habit has been, we're not going verse by verse through each chapter because we would be here for the next 25 years if we did that. We're just kind of doing a summary of each chapter. Isaiah 42, 43, and 44 cover a lot of the same territory that the previous chapters have covered. This is God's talking about His blessings on Israel despite their sin. The first half of the book, for the most part, has been judgment, the chastening hand of God on His people because of their sin. 42, 43, 44 is primarily made up of the fact that God is still going to bless His people. God keeps His promises. Aren't you glad tonight that God keeps His promises despite our failures and our weaknesses? And so God's going to do that, and He covers that. So because of the fact that a lot of chapter 44 are things we've seen several times before, we're not going to go all the way into the chapter. We're just going to kind of focus on the first few verses tonight and see a few things here. So in Isaiah 43, look if you would, look at verse 1 if you would. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour upon him that is thirsty, and I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they will spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. And one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Even ye are my witnesses. Is there God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Here's our thought, our title for tonight. God can make a Jacob or a Jeshurun if we will but surrender to Him. God can make a Jacob or a Jeshurun depending on whether or not we surrender unto Him. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we approach His Word tonight. Now we know in the New Testament these things are spiritually discerned. We certainly need His help, don't we? Understanding the Word of God. So let's go ahead and seek that help this evening. I'll ask Brother Robert Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to His Word. Flip back over to Isaiah 43, if you will. I'm not going to read all of this. Just going to do a little bit of review to kind of get us all up to speed. If you remember last week in Isaiah 43, we saw a loving and chastening Father. And I made the statement last week that I still believe is true, and that is it's hard for me to see why modern Christianity can't understand that we can have both a loving and a chastening Father. We hear so much today about how God doesn't judge us, God would never judge sin, God doesn't hold us accountable, but God is a loving and chastening Father. You know, it is possible for God to love us and deal with our sin. And we see that played out in parents. I brought this out last time. You know, as a father, when our kids were growing up, I loved my kids, but I was also a chastening father. I mean, I disciplined my kids, and my wife and I did, because we love them. Matter of fact, the Bible says, if you love your children, you'll discipline them and you'll deal with them. And so God does the same thing. He's a loving and chastening father. Matter of fact, the opposite is hard for me to see. I don't understand sometimes why God just doesn't do away with us in our rebellion and our disobedience to God and our ignoring of Him. But God is very gracious, amen, and merciful in the fact that he deals with us. He may chasten us, but yet he still deals with us in our sins. And he doesn't do away with us, we saw last time, for two primary reasons. First of all, in 43:1, look there if you will, he says, "Now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee." We are his created people. God created us and made us. Of course, we reject the whole notion of evolution. We are his creative work. God's not anxious to destroy his creative work. But not only are we his creative work, we also saw last week in verse 1 that if you're saved tonight, then we are his redeemed work, that God has redeemed us. And he redeemed us at great cost through the shed blood of his son who died on Calvary for our sins. And as a result of that, we are his redeemed. And so God's not anxious to simply destroy his creative work. And he's certainly not anxious to destroy that which his son gave such a great price in order to redeem. And so for that reason, in part, God's very gracious and merciful to us. God will deal with sin, but he is, yet at the same time deals with us as a chastening father. Then in verses 2 through 21 last week, we saw that God gave a sixfold promise, the Redeemer to the redeemed. Thankful that God is not only a gracious God in sparing us, but God gives us, as the New Testament says, many great precious promises. And we're not going to go into all of those again, but in verses 2 through 21, God gave sixfold promise of the Redeemer. And then in verses 22 through 28, even after all of this, as we've seen repeated throughout the book of Isaiah, Israel still refused to humble themselves before Almighty God. In verses 22 through 28, he outlines how Israel refused to repent and how they wouldn't get right with him. In verse 22, I'm not going to read all this. You can just kind of look since we've been over it already. But in verse 22, they refused to call upon God in repentance. They refused to turn from their ways. It's amazing, isn't it, how people want their life to be better or different, but they don't want to turn from the way things are. What's that definition of insanity? And you keep doing the same thing over and over, hoping to get different results. And so they refused to return in repentance in verse 22. Not only did they refuse to turn in repentance, but they also continued to see the worship and the service of God as a weariness or as a burden at the end of verse 22. But thou hast been weary of me, O God. They refused to put in our terms. They saw going to church such a hassle, you know, going Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, changing your life, getting your stuff together, obeying God's word. It was such a weariness. It's such a hassle. Listen, your life doesn't get better until you submit yourself and humble yourself in obedience to God's word, and you pay the cost, amen, for a better life. And so they were unwilling to do that. They were unwilling to repent and serve God and be right with him. Not only that, in verse 23, they were taking advantage of the grace of God. They just continued to do wrong, hoping that the grace of God wouldn't fall upon them or the judgment of God wouldn't fall upon them. Then fourthly, in verse 24, they refused to seek forgiveness. They refused to seek to be right with God. They refused to admit their sin and confess their sin and get right with him. And then fifthly, in verses 25 and 26, that even though he promised to blot out their sins, if they would only repent, they still refused to do so. And so because of that, again last week, in verse 27 and 28, you can just look, you have your Bible open. Because of that, God was forced once again to bring judgment. Verse 27, thy first father have sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore have I profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given to Jacob a curse, and Israel two reproaches. And it broke the heart of God. After all this grace and mercy, they still refused to get right, and so God was once again forced to chasten them, or to bring judgment upon their life because of their refusal to get right. Listen, you don't want to mess around with God. God is extremely gracious and merciful, but God will absolutely deal with sin sooner or later in our life or in a person's life. But once again, as so many of the chapters in Isaiah before this, we see again the grace and the mercy of God. And we see that in the beginning of our text in Isaiah 44, verse 1, those first three words, yet now hear. He says, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Those words, yet now here, signal that once again, we're going to see more grace. There's more grace coming. God ends chapter 43 with this warning of chastening, that chastening was coming, that judgment was coming. Chapter 44 starts out with the signal that there's more grace coming. Judgment's coming in chapter 43. 44:1 says, yet now here. So there's more grace coming. And God's going to give grace upon grace, as they so often does. You know, God's dealing with Israel in the book of Isaiah certainly proves the words of Paul in Romans 5:20, where he says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And so though they had repeatedly rejected God, rejected his outreach to them, yet God continued to show them grace. Now, getting ahead doesn't mean that at some point it's going to come crashing down. God's going to deal with them. But God, until that point, is dealing with them and reaching out to them through grace. And that grace in chapter 44 is going to come in the form of yet more promise from God and more of the promises of God. And while he does chasten his people, he's not going to cast them off forever. And God doesn't forget the promises that he makes to his people in his word. And so God in his grace is going to reinforce those once again. It's just a shame. You know, one of the things you've got to take away from the book of Isaiah and the chapters we've been in so far, it is just an absolute shame when you see how much people suffer and how much they go through and how much they deal with in life. And as the phrase I use all the time, how much of the drama and the chaos of life they deal with. If they would just humble themselves and if they would just surrender to God and submit to him and obey his word and get in church and learn how to live for the Lord, how much better and different their life would be if they would just surrender. And it's just, at some point, you just want to tell people, you know, surrendering and serving God and going to church all the time, that's got to be easier than what you're dealing with. I mean, just get right with the Lord. And it's just amazing how much people will suffer and go through rather than just humble themselves and surrender themselves and submit themselves to the Word of God and think to themselves, you know, there might be a better way to do this. There might be a better way to live. And Isaiah, of course, we see Israel over and over and over again, how much they went through and how much they dealt with, and how much of a mess they made out of their life and their family and their nation out of just absolute refusal, just to surrender once for all, when God was standing there in grace and mercy, waiting to bless if they would just come to him. And so we see this repeated again, this cycle over and over and over throughout Israel. And here once again in chapter 43, it ends in judgment and chastening that's on its way. But in chapter 44, God says, yet now here, there's an opportunity for grace if you would just turn unto him. Now, God doesn't ignore our sin. Right. Say amen. We've got to get it right. We've got to repent. We've got to turn unto God. God doesn't just let sin go. He deals with it. But if we're willing to do that, then God is willing to bless our life. And how much more does God have to do to prove that? When we see throughout the book of Isaiah, over and over and over, we see another yet now again as God reaches out in grace and mercy. Come on, aren't you amazed by the grace of God? Amen. Now I want you to notice a couple things in chapter 44 tonight. The first thing I want you to notice is the person of Israel. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 44, God reinforced his promise not to cast off Israel, his people, again. And he says in 44:1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, that formed thee. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? From 43:1, that made thee, that formed thee in the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I love the first part of verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, I formed thee in the womb, which will help thee. He says, there's no need to fear. There's no need to go through all of this. I will help thee if you will but turn to me. And so God reinforced his promise not to cast them off in these two verses. And in reinforcing that promise, God refers to Israel in verse 1 and 2 by three different names, by Israel, Jacob, and Jeshurun. So these all three refer to the same people. He just uses three different names to refer to them. Now to understand all this, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, to understand these three names and what God's saying, we got to go back to the book of Genesis. So let's travel back there in the beginning. Amen. Back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to talk for a minute and we'll turn to a passage. Go back to about verse 30 or chapter 31 or so. To understand these names and what's going on, we got to get a little history and a little background to get these. Jacob, as many of you are aware tonight, was the second son of Isaac. He was one of a set of twins, wasn't he? Born just a little bit after his brother Esau. And for much of his life, and we're not going to turn and look at all of these because this is not the life of Jacob, and it'll just take that much longer. Most of us are familiar with it. If not, you can read it all later in the middle or so of the book of Genesis. But he, again, was the son of Isaac, the second son of a set of twins, his brother Esau. And for much of his life, Jacob was a dreamer, wasn't he? He was one of those guys in early part of his life, I think, would have been a hard fellow to like. When you read about the first half or so of his life, he was kind of a dreamer. He was a discontent guy. He always had some big idea, some plan afoot, something going on, like when he had with the ring stake sheep and all that nonsense that went on there. He had all kinds of ideas and plans about how he's going to prosper and get ahead. He was discontent. He was unwilling to wait on God to bless him in most of his life. And because of that, he had a tendency to scheme, and he especially had a tendency to take advantage of people who weren't quite as savvy as he was, which was just about everybody. When you read about how savvy Jacob was and what a trickster he was and what a schemer he was. Of course, he famously did it to his brother Esau twice, didn't he? I mean, the first incident we have with Jacob and Esau is when he gets Esau to sell him his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, of all things. I wouldn't give you 25 cents for a bowl of lentil soup. He trades his whole birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Of course, Esau did it. He didn't have to do it, but he did supplant him, and he did that. And then, of course, in chapter 27 is where Jacob famously steals Esau's birthright or the promise of the firstborn. And he went all out in this one. This is when he put the wool on his arms because his brother Esau was a hairy man and he would smell like Esau. Their father's blind at this point. And so he thinks he can get the promise of the firstborn by wearing the wool and fixing the meat like Esau would make it. And he comes in and smells like Esau and the meat tastes like Esau's. And his dad even asked him, didn't he? He says, "This is strange. His dad can't see." He says, you feel like Esau. You smell like Esau. The meat's just like Esau makes, but you sound like Jacob." And he asks him, "Are you Jacob? Are you Esau?" And he lies to his father, doesn't he, in order to carry out this deception and keep the whole thing moving forward. And these two things, of course, finally pushed his brother Esau to the breaking point. He'd gone too far when he stole his brother's the promise of the firstborn. And so he had to flee for his life as a result of all of that, because his brother had threatened that when dad is dead, you'll be dead about 2 minutes later. He says, "When dad's gone, I'm going to kill you because I've absolutely had it with you." A lot of brotherly love going on here, amen, in this family. Now, we don't have time, for all the details, but Jacob, if you're familiar with his life, he'll spend the ensuing years now running his life in his own wisdom, plotting and coming up with all sorts of ideas and schemes to get ahead. And he would spend these next few years of his life just focusing on get ahead in the world. And he spent years making things work out to his advantage and in his own power. He's a man that knows God, knows who he is, but God's not central to his life. And when God's not central to your life, stuff becomes central to your life. A recognition of the world becomes central to your life. The world does. And so Jacob now spends these years pursuing those things in his own power. And by man's standard, he was exceedingly successful. I mean, by our standard of measure today, he would have probably been a millionaire several times over through the process of all of this as he schemes and works and carries out his plan and working. But then the final straw came with his dealings concerning his father-in-law, Laban, in Genesis 31. He almost met his match, didn't he? A guy almost as crooked and scheming as he was. Not quite as good, but almost as good. Laban gets over on him a couple of times in some big ways. You're pretty good at this when you can trick a man into taking the wrong woman, marrying the wrong woman. So he was pretty slick about all this. But at any rate, the final straw comes when he these dealings with Laban, and we don't have time to get into all that happened with Laban. But by the time it was all over with, Laban, of course, was not happy with what had transpired. And he wears out his welcome in Syria with Laban, his father. And he has to flee for his life, as he has had to do before. And the truth is, if it hadn't been for the fact that God warned Laban in a dream not to touch Jacob, he would never have gotten out of Syria alive. And so he has to flee for his life again. Now in Genesis 31, look in verse 13 if you will. That brings us down to Genesis 31 verse 13. Having nowhere else to go at this point. Now, are you tracking with me so far? We got this guy who's on the run from God. That's who he's really running from. He's running from the Lord. And he's focused on the world. He's been very successful in the world, we would say. Now he's worn out his welcome in Syria. And when you live this kind of lifestyle, you know, you're staying one step ahead of problems. And that's where he was. And so in finally having to flee, if it weren't for God, he would have been killed there probably many times before this. But God appears to him in Genesis 31, 13 and tells him to go home. And in 31, 13, let me get over there. It says this, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowedest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out of this land, and return to the land of thy kindred." That's pretty straightforward. You know, I don't know, but it almost sounds like the father is a little irritated with Jacob at this point. He says, "You know, you made some commitments to me early in your life. You made some promises to me early on in your life. You surrendered, committed yourself unto me early on in your life. And you've ignored that now. And you've gone your own way. You've done your own thing. You've run your life in your own wisdom. Now look at the mess you've made. You're fleeing Seir. If it weren't for me, you would be dead. I'm kind of inserting what's going on here. If it weren't for me, you'd be dead in Syria. Now get home. Go back to where you left me. Go back to where you got off track. Go back to where you made these commitments to me. It's time to go home. That's the best advice you can give a guy or a woman who's running from God, whose life is a mess, who's been running things in her own wisdom, and things are falling apart. Go home. Go back to the Lord and serve Him. And so God tells Jacob to go back where he got off track from. Having worn out his welcome in Syria, again, he flees back to where God said to go. But this would also mean going back to Bethel wouldn't be quite as easy as it sounded, because this meant he was also going to have to face his brother Esau, who, despite Jacob's earlier conning of him, has become a very powerful, influential man of his own right. And so he's got to go back and face Esau. This is a whole other message from the time. You can't always go back until you make things right with God and with some people. And so he has to go back, and he's going to have to make things right with his brother Esau as well. And so he's told to go back. Now in Genesis 32, Jacob reaches the border of home in Genesis 32. And of course, not only the border of home, but also that of his brother who had made this vow to kill him. In the first few verses of chapter 32, Jacob sends messengers to Esau. How'd you like to be in that? I'm home. Amen. And in verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God of hosts," and called the name of this place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, to the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. Now I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." So he contacts Esau, and he says, "I'm home." He says, "And I've been over dealing with Laban, I've been in Syria," and he talks about all the stuff he's accumulated in his life. Like, this is really going to help his relationship, I guess, but he talks about how God has blessed him and all that he has in his life. This is where Jacob's mind is. His mind is on stuff, it's on things, it's on recognition, it's on the world. That's where he's been placing his joy and his hope. And so when he comes back to Esau, that's what he tells him about his life and what's been going on in his life. So he sends these messengers, and in verse 6, if you know the story, the messengers return in verse 6. And the good news is they come back and say, "Well, Esau received us, he didn't kill us, and he's coming to meet you," in verse 6. And oh, by the way, he's bringing 400 men with him. Now, of course, at this point, you would have to think that Esau would think, or Jacob would think to himself, he's going to keep his promise. I am a dead man, because he's coming with 400 men along with him. And at this point in verse 7, if you look in Genesis 32, Jacob now is officially terrified. It says in verse 7 of 32, Genesis 32 verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." He's scared to death at this point because he thinks that he's a dead man. And so he divides up in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 32. He takes all of his stuff and he divides them up into two groups. And the plan is, listen, this is Jacob, the schemer and the planner. He's plotting all the time, thinking all the time, dealing with this stuff all the time. So the first thought was, I'll divide everybody into two groups. If he falls on one group, if Esau kills one bunch, maybe I can salvage the second bunch. Never really came to his mind, did it, apparently. You know what maybe I ought to do? Is get on my face before God and just confess my sins and get right with God and just throw myself on His mercy. Maybe that's what I ought to do. But instead he plots and schemes, tries to figure a way out of this. He divides them up into two groups, thinking if he falls on one, maybe, just maybe, I can salvage the second group. Well, then he kept back his two wives and their sons in hope that if the plan failed altogether, he might be able to save them. All right, so we got plan A. We'll contact Esau. We got plan B. We'll divide everybody up into two groups. And if nothing else, well, you do plan C, where maybe we can at least save the wives and the children. So again, he's Jacob to the end. Are you with me so far? Figuring all this out and working all these things out. So he keeps back the two wives. Then for the first time in a long time, he finally prays. I wonder how long it had been in Jacob's life since he had really prayed. But for the first time, he prays in verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal with thee well. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother of my children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I'm suspect as to how serious this prayer was at this point, but if you notice, it's heavy on deliverance, light on repentance, heavy on deliverance. You made promises to me. You said you'd make me a great nation. You said you'd multiply me. And I always get the impression when I read that verse that his mind is still stuck, isn't it, on the blessings of God as far as stuff is concerned. And of course, his concern is that he's going to lose all these things that he's accumulated through this time. And so he prays. And it's a shame that so many times, no, regardless of the prayer and the validity of it or the seriousness of it or the depth of it, it's a shame, isn't it, so many times God's people have to reach the absolute bottom before they'll finally look up. Isn't it amazing how many people profess to be Christians and they'll run their life into the ground, they'll run themselves into the ground, they'll run their walk with God into the ground before they finally think, again, maybe there's a better way. Maybe what I should do is get a hold of God and get serious about serving Him. And Esau here is bouncing off the bottom, and it's not until then that he finally does something he hasn't probably done in many years, and that is begin to think about praying. Regardless of the validity of the prayer, at least he's thinking about praying. At least he's beginning to understand that maybe I'm in over my head. Maybe I need some help beyond what I can do, because he's handled everything up to this point. Well, then what he does, in verse 21, Jacob reappears. And in verse 21, he sends presents to Esau in about three waves, from what I can understand. Some pretty high dollar presents, hundreds of cows and sheep and however much that was worth in that time. So he sends all these gifts. Of course, he's trying to appease Esau. I'm not sure that would work on a human standpoint, but he's going to do that. He's praying, God, please deliver me. So here's what I'll do. I'll send gifts to Esau. Maybe I can buy him off. It's again the reason why I think there's some concern concerning the validity of that prayer and just how serious he was when he just falls right back into the same thing, trying to figure it out on his own, plan it out on his own, scheme it out on his own. Now, as this was happening, Jacob and his wives and his children are still in the camp waiting to see what's happening. Now, track with me here. He's divided up the two groups. He's sending them on ahead. With them are going waves, three waves, at least three waves of gifts in hopes that Esau will get them. And by the time he gets all the way down to where Jacob is, that Esau's temper will have at least diminished some. That's his hope anyway. And at this point, that's all moving toward Esau, crossing over the brook Jabbok. And Esau now is still in the camp with his wives, his two wives, and his children, 11 sons, I believe it is. And in chapter 32, if you look down to verse 22 and 23, unable to sleep apparently, he gets up and separates his two wives. We all know he had a favorite wife, amen. So he separates the least favorite from the way, I know he'd have been her, amen, the least favorite. But he separates the two of them with their sons, and he sends the one on ahead, and then behind her, he sends the next wife on ahead with their children. And if you notice in 33, 22, it says this, or 32:22. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and the two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the brook Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had. And so he sends them on ahead and he crosses over the brook Jabbok. He wakes up in the middle of the night, I'm assuming, can't sleep. I would think if I'd have been him, I probably had never gotten to sleep. And so he finally, in the middle of the night, decides I'm going to send the wives, sends them, I'm assuming again, under the cover of darkness and hoping that maybe there'll be some protection there. And he sends them on over the brook. And Jacob is left alone. If you notice in verse 24, he stays back and says, and Jacob was left alone. Not hard to understand what Jacob's doing at this point. Everything's coming apart. Yeah. Oh, come on, the wheels are coming off his wagon. I mean, everything is coming apart in his life, and he stays back by himself. When you're at this point in your life, sometimes you don't want to be around people. So it's not hard to understand what Jacob is doing, sitting there all by himself, thinking about all that's happening. You know what has to be going through his mind? How did it come to this? Yeah. Come on, don't you think? How did we get to this point? Yeah. What happened? Everything was so good. Now look what things have come to. How did we get here? So it's not hard to figure out why he's sitting there in the dark all by himself, not wanting any company, as he's trying to sort all this out in his mind. You know, he hasn't really needed God up to this point in his life. He's been doing a pretty good job running his life based on his own wisdom without God in the center, and he's been pretty successful. This is why people end up in this spot. You see, when you don't serve God, when you don't obey God's word, when you don't surrender yourself to him, when you don't humble yourself before God, the wheels don't come off the wagon the first day. Matter of fact, you can manage life, can't you, for a little while. You can manage relationships, you can manage life, you can manage things for a little while, and things will go, you know, fairly well, and you may even be fairly successful. But at some point, listen, you've got to have God, and sooner or later something comes along that you can't handle on your own. Or things just start coming apart at the seams because God is not where he ought to be in your life. And when that happens, you're left sitting sometimes wondering, man, what happened? Things were going so well. How many times as a pastor do you hear, I don't know how it happened. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how things got so bad. And that's exactly where Jacob was. He hasn't needed God up to this point in his life. He's been doing a pretty good job running it on his own. He's been very successful. But now he's coming face to face with the truth. Listen, Jacob at this point is coming face to face with the truth of just how much a person can have and have nothing.
Right.
And that's exactly where he is. He's a multimillionaire, as we would think. He's been very successful in the world, but he's got nothing.
Right.
He's sitting there on this side of the J-book looking at the possibility of losing everything he's ever had in his life, including his wives and children, and he comes to the realization of how little he's got, of how frail everything he has is. Without God. How frail everything is without him. You don't have to be a preacher or a genius or a theologian to figure out what's going on in his head as he's sitting there on that rock or on the ground or whatever he's sitting on, as he's watching his wives and children ride off into the darkness, wondering if he'll ever see them again. He's coming face to face with the fact of how frail everything in life is. You know, how a man can accomplish everything he wanted in life. How a man can have everything he ever desired in life and have nothing. Have absolutely nothing. Be empty and bankrupt. Listen, there's not a more bankrupt guy on the face of the planet than Jacob sitting on that side of the Jabbok River that night. Well, he wasn't bankrupt. He had all kinds of stuff. Yeah, but he didn't have God at the center, and it's cost him everything.
Amen.
And he's empty and bankrupt as he sits there all by himself. The realization of how small the things of this world and the recognition of the world really comes home, doesn't it? He had dreamed so much, he had worked so hard, and now the realization was that he really didn't have anything. Really didn't have anything. Now notice, if you will, in 32, in verse 24, now all of a sudden a man shows up and picks a fight with him in verse 24. Maybe we should have called that Jacob's, man picks a fight with Jacob. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And so a man comes along and picks a fight with him. I would imagine a man at this point in where Jacob is in his life, wouldn't be hard to pick a fight with him. Is he sitting there feeling sorry for himself and wallowing in self-pity? It's not hard to pick a fight with somebody who's wallowing in self-pity under great conviction, and that's where he is. And so he wrestles with this man. Genesis 32 and verse 24 calls him a man. We won't turn there right now, but the book of Hosea and Hosea 12 calls him the angel. It records this event. Jacob in chapter 32, when it's all over with, in verse 30, chapter 32, verse 29, calls him God. He says, verse 29, Jacob asked him, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So Genesis calls him a man. Hosea calls him the angel. And then, of course, here in verse 30, Jacob says, I have seen God. Face to face, there's no doubt in his mind. And of course, At this point, Jacob comes to the realization of what's going on in his life, and it's not recorded in Genesis specifically who this was, but based on these verses and what the Bible says, this surely is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is the angel of the Lord, as he's known of in the Old Testament. Jesus, before he was born in a human body in Bethlehem, shows up and wrestles with Jacob here that night. Now, we're told in verse 25 that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, could not prevail against him, or did not prevail against him. Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord couldn't have crushed Jacob anytime he wanted to. That's not the point. The point of not prevailing is it meant that Jacob wrestles with God all night long and refuses to submit. He refuses to humble himself. He refuses to surrender. Come on, this is typical Jacob. Stubborn, pride, rebellious. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to surrender. I'm not going to quit. I'll work this out. And he refuses to surrender, refuses to submit. So him and God wrestle all night long. We could talk all night long about people. We could talk all night long about people who wrestle with God constantly. And so they refused. He refused to submit. He refused to surrender. And after wrestling with God, or the Lord, all night, God finally reaches out in verse 25 and touches the hollow of his thigh and cripples Jacob for life. It says in verse 25, when he saw that he prevailed not against him, that Jacob wasn't going to give up, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And of course, after wrestling all night, he cripples him. And he says in verse 31, as he passed over Penuel, when this was all over with, the sun rose upon him and he halted upon his thigh. Verse 32, it said, the people of Israel looked back on this time and remembered it constantly by the fact they wouldn't eat the meat from that area of the animal, because of the fact that's where God put the joint of Jacob out of socket. And so he walks now with that limp and halts for the rest of his life because of that. And I'm sure it's at this point when God, he wrestles with him all night long. I don't know, the Bible doesn't really indicate when Jacob came to the realization of what was going on. But I would think at the very least it would have been when God finally reached out and touched the hollow of his thigh and crippled him. And made the point that, listen, you're not going to win this match. Because you're dealing with one far mightier than you. You're dealing with one far wiser than you. You're dealing with one far greater than you. And you're not going to think your way out of this one, or stubborn your way out of this one. And so God touches the hollow of his thigh. And for all of Jacob's self-sufficiency, for all of his stubbornness, for all of his pride, the realization comes home that God could change his life like that. That God could destroy his life like that. That God could cripple him like that with just the touch of a finger. And the smallness of Jacob, I think, finally comes home to Jacob. And he realizes just how small he really is. And just how big God is. Jacob got the message that he was nothing compared to God. That's why it says what it does in verse 29. He says, tell me thy name, I pray thee. And God says, you're not ready for that yet. That's my phrase. My paraphrase on it. Jacob called the place Peniel, for he says, I have seen God face to face. And he says, I'm amazed that God hadn't killed me, that my life has been preserved. Don't you think his sin came to his realization? Absolutely. At this point, Jacob's realization of his own smallness, of his own weakness, of his own sin, of his own foolish pride, I have no doubt came rushing over him because of all that was in his life and how God dealt with him. Look over in the book of Hosea, if you will. Hosea, right after Daniel. Book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. There was more going on here than just the world's most famous wrestling match. It was a wrestling match, but the primary wrestling wasn't physical. The primary wrestling was spiritual. There was a lot going on and happened that night, more than just this physical wrestling match. It was a time of realization for Jacob. It was a time of repentance. Are you tuned in? It was a time, are you still trying to find Hosea? Use the index. Amen. It was a time of confession. It was a time of repentance. It was a time of realization. And Hosea, we're not going to get into all this in Hosea, but other than to notice a couple things that Hosea says about this. Jacob finally comes to grips with God. He comes to grips with some truth about himself, and he humbles himself before God. And I know that because of Hosea 12, verse 2. He says, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Jacob here is referring to Israel as a whole. And according to his doings, he will recompense him. And then he gets to the person, Jacob, when he says in verse 2, and he took his brother by the heel of the womb, and by his strength He had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. This is where he wrestled with God who wouldn't quit. Now notice what he says next. And he what? This isn't recorded in Genesis, but it says, and he what? Wept. And he wept and made supplication unto him. And he found him in Bethel. And there he spake with us. Jacob comes to a realization of who God is. And from what I can understand the book of Hosea, he has a meltdown. Amen. He is broken now before God. He weeps, cries out to God. I wish we had that prayer recorded, because I think it would be far different than the one recorded earlier in Genesis 32, where Jacob finally breaks. And he finally realizes, I can't do this life on my own. I've been away from God. I'm not right with God. I am nothing. And it finally comes home to him. And if you know the life of Jacob, which we're not going to read any further, but if you know the life of Jacob, then you know that he was a different man after this. He wasn't a perfect man, but he wasn't the supplanter and the schemer and the horrible guy he was before this, because God broke him there by the brook Jabbok. God's good at breaking people. God specializes in hard cases, amen. And he can break a guy or a woman, and he certainly does at this point. Now, it's at this point in Genesis 32 that God asked Jacob for his name. Genesis 32, God asked him what his name is. Now, this wasn't for information purposes, obviously. God knew what his name was. But this was to make Jacob confess his name. What's the word Jacob mean? It means surplanter, deceiver, schemer. Here you've wrestled with God all night long. You've come to the realization of who you are. You're weeping and crying out to God. And God says, by the way, what is your name? Well, that'd be tough, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Well, God, it's surplanter, deceiver. I think it's in Genesis 27 where we find out it was well earned. I believe it's Genesis 27 where, if not, you can find it. It's where Esau says, well was he, no, it's where Isaac says, well was he named, paraphrasing, because he is his name. He is the very person, his name. He has the very character his name says that he possesses. 27, I'm pretty sure, around verse 35 or 6 or so. Surplanter, which was the name he'd well earned. This was to force Jacob to acknowledge what he had been and who he was. So Jacob, now humbled before God. Hosea says there's been a lot of weeping and wailing going on. Now humbled before God. In Genesis 32, verse 28, God gives him a new name. This is the grace of God. Come on, are you following me? What's your name, Jacob? Well, I'm deceiver, surplanter, schemer. Well, we're not going to call you that anymore. Now we're going to call you Israel. The word Israel, there's several variations of it, but it basically means a guy who has power with God. From this point forward, Jacob, you're going to be a man who has power with me. That's the grace and the mercy of God. When God was willing to do that for him. This would be an event that would mark Jacob's life for the rest of his life. Not just physically. God gave him a little reminder physically. He was a different man from this point forward. He came to grips with the truth that he had to have a right relationship with God in his life. That he couldn't live this life on his own. That he couldn't do this without God. And that his best plans and his greatest dreams were nothing without the one who could change his life forever like that at the center of his life. And he would become a different man after this because of the grace and the mercy of God. I can't stand him prior to Genesis 32. He's just a horrible, wretched guy. Not in the sense of immorality, I don't guess, but just his attitude. And he made such a mess out of his life. And you read it over and over and you think, man, just humble yourself. Quit wrestling. Just humble yourself before God and get right with him. And when he finally does, man, what a blessing. What a changed man. What a difference he made. He finally quit wrestling with God in his life. And he finally surrendered after years of living life. Come on, he finally surrenders after years of living life in his own wisdom, under his own leadership, with his own ideas and his own thinking and his own plans and his own dreams. He finally just lays down his arms and absolutely surrenders to Almighty God. And God's going to bless him going forward because of what he did here. You know, God in his grace still wrestles with people.
Yeah.
Oh, come on, God's a great wrestler. Amen. And he still wrestles with people. We've got multiple examples, many examples in the Word of God where God wrestled with people to one degree or another. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to figure them out. He wrestled with old Cornelius, didn't he? I mean, Cornelius here the thoughts of God is in his mind, and God's not physically wrestling with him, but he's wrestling with him in his mind until God finally says, send for Peter, and he'll tell you what you need to do. Cornelius had come to the point where he realized, I need to do something. As God wrestled with him in his life, God certainly wrestled with that rich young ruler when he came to him and says, what must I do to be saved? What do I have to do to have eternal life? And he says, well, here's what you need to do. And every wrestling match didn't end in victory. Because after he told him what you need to sell your stuff and come to me. Not that God cared about his stuff, but his stuff was in the way. And God said, get rid of that stuff that's in the way that you're putting more importance on than me, and then you can have a relationship with me. And the Bible says he went away sad because he had much stuff. He wrestled with that Philippian jailer. Man, one of the greatest wrestling matches in the book of Acts is that Philippian jailer. Those Paul back in that prison cell singing praises unto God and preaching to those other prisoners. And I know a bunch of them got saved because when the bars opened, none of them left. Paul told them all stay here, and they all stayed. And the Philippian jailer is hearing all of this happen. And finally, as I've said so many times, the greatest test of everything you believe is death. You can talk about what you believe and what you think and what your opinion is, but when you're facing death, when you're on your deathbed, when you know the next moment will be your last breath, that's the real test of what you believe. This Philippian jailer, thinking his life was over, brought that light in and fell down before Paul and all those prisoners and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Called an inmate, sir, and falling down that big, proud Roman soldier before all those inmates and said, just tell me what to do to be saved. Come on, that's God wrestling with a man. Absolutely. He wrestled with old Nicodemus. One of the greatest wrestling matches in the book of in the Word of God is John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes in and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because nobody can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus looked right at him and said, you need to be born again. And for those next few verses, Nicodemus is trying to figure all this new birth stuff out. Jesus, paraphrasing basically, he says, don't try to figure it out. Just get saved. That's what you need to do. God wrestled one of the most famous wrestling matches in the New Testament. It has to be when God wrestled with old Saul of Tarsus. Pinned him right there on the dirty road to Damascus. When Paul finally looked up and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He wrestled with us. Come on, if you're saved tonight, God did a little wrestling with you. There's a few of you God had to pin in the mat. Amen. Before you finally got saved. But God still wrestles with people. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it might just be that you're here tonight because God's wrestling with your mind. One of the reasons why you're here tonight is because you're concerned about your soul. You're concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. God wrestles with people in 2019. Or maybe you're not and you're saved, you know you're a child of God, you have no doubt about the fact that you were born again and you could tell people from the scriptures how to be saved, and so you know that you're saved, but your life is not where it ought to be, and because of that you're kind of like Jacob, things are coming apart, but God is wrestling with you. You know, God doesn't wrestle with us to hurt us. He wrestles with us like Jacob so he can bring us to the point where God can bless us again in our life. You know, while he wrestles in grace and forbearance, he can at any time leave a mark if we don't surrender. But when a person finally surrenders and submits themselves unto the Lord, like with Jacob, we can begin a new life. If you're here tonight and God's wrestling with you, this could be like Jacob. This could be the first day of a new life. This could be the time when you have power with God because you surrendered unto his wrestling. Amen? This is where Jacob was in his life. And Isaiah 44, go back over there. I haven't forgot. Isaiah 44. That was the introduction. Here's the message. Isaiah 44. Now that we've got the introduction out of the way, we can get to the long part, the serious part. Isaiah 44. God makes reference to all of this in Isaiah 44, verses 1 and 2, when he refers to Israel. Now he's dealing with the nation. He says, now hear, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and that formed thee. And he did that for a purpose, didn't he? And he helped them for a purpose. And that purpose is that they might be a Jeshurun. O Jacob, my servant, thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He chose them to be this third name. And he addresses the nation here as Jacob and Israel. Calls them Jacob and Israel. Of course, in their pride and in their self-will and in their stubbornness and in their self-sufficiency, they've been acting like old Jacob. That's why they're under judgment at the end of chapter 43, because they've taken up the characteristics of the old Jacob. They've been running their life in their own way, just like Jacob did, self-willed and stubborn and too proud to surrender unto God and just get things right with God. Again, with Israel, you have to look at them and go, wouldn't it be better just to surrender? But he had chosen them to be in Israel. He had chosen them to be a people who had power with God if they would but surrender unto him. And he had chosen them to be that type of a people, that kind of a people. Isaiah 44, verse 2 was a promise of the grace of God. It was a promise that God would keep his word, that he would keep his promises to them, even though they had acted at times like old Jacob. But then he appeals to this vision or will for them that he calls Jeshurun. And that word only appears four times in our King James Bible, three times in the book of Deuteronomy, and then this time here. And the word basically means to be right, to be straight, to be righteous would be our idea of the word. This was God's vision for them. To be a righteous people, to be an upright people, to be a straight people. Certainly right with man, but most importantly, upright with God. God said, that's the kind of life I can bless, an upright life, a righteous life. That's defined by obedience to the word of God. He says, I brought you forth and saved you and delivered you and brought you out of Egypt so that you might be an upright people. Not so that you can go and do every man what's right in his own eyes and his own heart under every green tree, but you might serve me in obedience, that I might then in turn bless you, that so that you in turn might have power with me and be blessed in your life. He says, that's what I've brought you out for, that you might be that kind of a people. God would never give up on his plan to make them an upright people, servants of the God of heaven. This is why God wrestles with people. So that we might, first of all, get saved. And that secondly, he might make us an upright people. So that we might experience the blessings of God on our life. You can't get the blessings of God by sending some guy on TV $50. Right? You can't get the blessings of God by thinking that God, well, God doesn't care. God won't judge my sin. How's that working out for you? You get the blessings of God when you humble yourself, confess your sin unto God, tell him, I've sinned, I'm the one who's wrong. Begin to be obedient unto him, and God will bless you. God wants us all to be a Jeshurun, upright, so that he might be able to bless us. In verses 3 through 5, God gives some promises. These are promises that we've seen several times in the book of Isaiah so far. These promises are going to review of what's already been said. In verse 3, first God reviews a promise that he's already that we've already seen Isaiah several times, a promise of a day when Israel would accept the Messiah and God would pour his spirit out into their hearts. Verse 3, the indwelling of the spirit, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's a future promise for Israel, but it's a very real promise in our time for us. All you got to do is get saved. Yeah. Amen. God will pour his spirit, the indwelling of his spirit, in us, that we might have God in us so that we can get through this life. You don't need a picture of Jesus on the wall, all right? You don't need God with you. You need God in you. And that comes by way of the Holy Spirit of God. And God says, here's the promise. If you'll just submit and surrender, not only will I forgive you, but I will indwell you. And then, of course, we see the second promise of a millennial kingdom in verse 4 when he says, and they shall spring up as among the grass and willows as the watercourses. Again, that's a future promise to Israel, but the current promise to us would be that God will bless us in our life. He can bring forth fruit where there's been where we have created nothing but a barren desert if we'll give our life unto him. Thirdly, they finally embrace God of heaven. God, if they will finally embrace the God of heaven, God will gladly will turn to them. But thirdly, he says that they would finally embrace the God of heaven and gladly bear his name in verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe by his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. He said, these promises, if you'll just turn to me, take my name. You know what some of us need to do, or some people need to do, who God's wrestling with? They just need to finally quit wrestling with God, lay down their arms, and proudly, rightly, proudly stand with God. Right. And say, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This is going to mark my life. He is mine, and I am his, and I'm going to serve him. And God, of course, promises that they would do that despite their sin and failures, because you still won't be perfect, but God won't cast us off. And then all of this is promised based on the power of God in verses 6 through 8. the power of God. God assures them that only He has the power to make them a people. Only God has the power. Listen, only God has the power to bring life into your life when you've run it into the ground. Amen. Look what He says in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. There is no one else to turn to. There is no hope but in Him. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and shall set in order for me, since I pointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. And He says, I am the God of heaven. Verse 8, fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Your only hope, God says, is in me and surrendering unto me and humbling yourself before me. In verse 6, He is the self-existing God. As the self-existing God, He reigns. He has the power to redeem. He is the Lord of hosts with unlimited power. Secondly, not only is He the self-existing God, but in verse 7 and 8, He's also the omniscient, omnipotent God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God. That's the reason He says, is there a God beside me? I know not any. If you're wrestling with God, your only hope is surrender to Him. Amen. If you're saved and wrestling with God, your only hope is finally just submit to your Savior and be what He redeemed you to be, an upright people. And then we see the warning of God in verse 9 through 20. God warns them about a lot of things. We see this, the warning of the foolishness and the way man responds many times, especially in verses 9 through 20. He warns about the foolishness of trusting in idolatry. Now, I know tonight that most of us in the room are probably not going to go home tonight and carve a little idol and stick it on our dinner table and bow down to it. But idolatry, we know, is any time we put anything between us and God. In the context of this chapter, idolatry would be trusting in any power other than Him, putting hope in anything but Him. That would make me an idol. When I've got it all figured out and I've got my plan A, B, and C, and I'm going to somehow make life work. God gives us the foolishness of trusting in idolatry. He talks about the emptiness of idolatry in verses 9 through 11. It says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that it is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, and they are men. All of them, let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. And he talks about the foolishness, the emptiness of coming up with your own wisdom and your own brilliance, thinking that somehow you can make life work in your own power. And he talks about the foolishness of idolatry. And he goes into depth in verses 12 through 19 about how people will make an image and they'll nourish it and carve it and take care of it and lay flowers around it and bring presents to it, thinking that a piece of wood or rock is somehow going to salvage their life. And of course, the application of that is us. The same thing is true of our wisdom. It's when we lay flowers at the base of our own wisdom and our own intellect and our own plans, it's going to figure all this stuff out in life. God says it's absolutely foolish to think that we can get through life without Him. And in verse 20, you see the hopelessness of idolatry. When it says, he feedeth on ashes, and deceived a heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He says, this idol that I've created is nothing but a lie. And he realizes the emptiness of life when you don't know the one true God. So he gives them this warning, and in verses 21 through 28, you see the praise of God. It says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. We're not going to go into the rest of the verses, but he says, if you would just turn unto me, I'll blot out your transgressions and I'll blot out your sins, and you can have power with me. God says, this is my vision for Israel, that they might be Jeshurun. They might be a people who know me, who have a relationship with me, who have power with me. And God brings up Jacob in those first two verses to remind us of where all of this came from. A man who had everything under control in his own mind, run his life by his own power until he finally ran his life into the ground and he found out he had nothing without God. If you're here tonight and you're wrestling with him, let's start with this. Maybe here tonight and you say, you know, preacher, I got to be honest. If I were to die right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not. I just don't know. There's nothing to be ashamed of, as I say so often, because we were all in that spot. Somebody showed us in the Bible how we can know Christ as our Savior. We're going to give a verse of invitation in a moment, and we'll be looking. If that's you, if you want to, you can somehow come forward. We won't embarrass you, humiliate you for anything. We'll take a Bible, show you how you can know Christ as your Savior, and then you can decide whether you want to do it or not. But maybe you're tonight because God's wrestling with you about your eternity. Secondly, maybe you're here tonight and you say, preacher, I'm saved. I have no doubt about it. I know how to get saved from the Bible. I have no doubt about that. But I am not where I need to be spiritually. Me and God are in the midst of a wrestling match, even now. You ought to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, God, just start with, God, forgive me. Amen? And get right with him. Surrender once for all. Because it's not going to get any better until you finally lay down your arms and say, I've had enough. I've had enough. I want to come home. I want to serve God. I want to put him back in the middle of my life. You could sure do that. Amen? Maybe here tonight and you're saved and you're living for him. Maybe you want to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, I want to thank God. Didn't seem pleasant at the time, but I'm thankful that God wrestled with me. Because if God had not wrestled with me, I wouldn't be saved tonight. I'm so thankful he didn't give up on me. So thankful he didn't cast me aside. I'm thankful that because I'm his creative project and because he sent his son to redeem me, that God also wrestled with me. Because if it hadn't been for his drawing, his conviction, I'd never been saved. Amen? Maybe you're here tonight and you need to come pray for somebody that you know right now that God's wrestling with them in their life. It's so clear that God is wrestling with them. And you watch it and you think to yourself, if you would just surrender, if you would just submit, you have no idea what your life could be with him. It's certainly got to be better than without him. Why don't you stand with me if you were tonight?